I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is a professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville in Steubenville, Ohio. He is also the vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, where I actually am one of the fellows. He's here to help us better understand an extremely important issue for this present time, namely the dignity, the holiness, and the sacramental nature of marriage. And we need to take a look at its central role in God's plan of salvation. He is the author of a book called The Bible and Marriage, The Two Shall Become One Flesh. Please welcome Dr. John Bergsma. John, welcome.
Thank you, Father. It's a delight to be on with you.
It is. Same here. I've been looking forward to having you. Need to have you here more often. You're a professor of scripture, primarily, right?
That's correct.
And one of the, I think, very important thing, one of the reasons I wanted to go into biblical studies myself was, A, the professor of biblical studies at our seminary died. They needed a new one.
Very practical.
Yeah. But also, I wanted to study in this country rather than study at Rome for this reason. And I think you would have a good sense of this. The language of religious discourse in the United States needs to be primarily biblical.
Correct.
Because of the Protestant roots of the nation, still a Protestant background for the majority. They may not practice.
Right.
And the mainline churches are in, you know, free fall collapse.
Yeah.
But the language is still a biblical, and when people remain religious, they'll go to non-denominational churches where they want to emphasize the authority of the Word of God. They are looking for that. Would that be a fair analysis?
Oh, definitely. Yeah.
And what you're doing here is, I think, extremely important. As of the last few years, I think it's from about mid-2010, so about 2015 or so, the majority of American adults are no longer married.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first in our history.
Right.
Secondly, the majority of children are born to unmarried
couples.
Yeah. And the number of children has declined quite a bit.
Right.
But of those who are born, 52% since 2016 have been born to unmarried people.
Right.
There's still a high divorce rate.
Yes.
And all of this, and by the way, just for perspective for our audience, when I was born in 1949, the out of wedlock birth rate had been 4%. It had been 4% in every census going back to the first census in 1790.
Wow.
It went up to 5% of out of wedlock birth in 1960.
Wow.
Almost all in the black community, which had gone up to 16%.
Okay.
Whereas prior they had been under, that lower than the Caucasian population up until 1950.
Right.
And it just climbed among all racial groups, to be sure. You know, Caucasians are in the 40 percentile, Hispanics in mid 60s, and African Americans are 78%. So it's now 52% nationwide for all children, all races. Right. And it's catastrophic.
Right.
We need this book, among other books, about practical wisdom that comes from God to help promote this vocation. Where do you start here? Where are you going with this book?
Yeah, my goal in this book was to show that marriage is a central theme in Scripture from beginning to end. And there's been many books on the Bible and marriage that have been written over the years, but this one's unique because most books that treat the topic of marriage in the Bible will hang out a little bit in Genesis and then maybe a few other passages from the Old Testament and then skip to the Gospels and then go to Ephesians 5 and we're done. And they don't spend the time to really walk slowly through the whole Bible and see that in the books of Moses, in the historical books, the prophets, the wisdom literature, marriage is central in all of those works, and it keeps coming up. Not only natural marriage between a man and a woman, but also the marriage between God and his people, which is a constant, even a dominant theme throughout Scripture, because God is in a covenant relationship with us. Marriage is one of the primary forms of covenant, and so again and again, marriage is used as the language to describe the relationship between God and Israel, and then later in the New Testament, between Christ and the church. So this book does two things. I trace that image of and reality of the spousal union between God and his people all the way through, while also paying attention to how marriage develops and changes among God's people from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And the two are mutually illuminating. It's always back and forth.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. This is an absolutely key element. The idea of seeing that relationship, the covenant relationship between God and Israel as marital, I think has its roots back in Exodus 34, when going after other gods, and that's right after the golden calf, is called zoneh.
Right.
It's an act of adultery.
Yep.
To worship another god is adultery against God. And Hosea and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets just pick up on that all the way through the book of Revelation.
Yeah, they just run with that. So, yeah, the fact that infidelity to God is recalled literally adultery in Exodus implies that you have a marital bond. And when you look at the solemnization of the covenant, the wedding ceremony, if you will, in Exodus 24, It even strikes us today with similarities to marriage, because Moses reads the covenant and then all the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And it's just like, I do. Okay, they make their vow. And that is how it was looked at, you know, by the prophets. When we look at Jeremiah, as you mentioned, and Isaiah, they look back at this event and they see that covenant making as a kind of betrothal, a wedding ceremony, if you will, and that becomes dominant. But this is unique. Other world religions don't see the relationship between the divine and God's community in terms of a marriage. Certainly not in Islam, and Hinduism is all over the map. And then we can go through the other religions. But this is really unique to Christian faith, and especially to the Catholic faith, because compared to Protestantism, you know, we hold that marriage is a sacrament. And that's not the case in the Protestant tradition.
Yeah, are there any of the Protestant churches that look at matrimony as a sacrament?
Perhaps some high Episcopalians or high Lutherans, but in the vast majority, no.
No.
There's just two sacraments, baptism and what they call Lord's Supper, you know, their form of the Eucharist. They don't typically use that term, but marriage is not. And in fact, I begin the book, Father, with a quote from John Calvin, who, you know, I grew up in Calvinism, Dutch Calvinism, and so he was our leader and our, you know, primary theologian. Mm-hmm. And he has this really disparaging things to say about matrimony in his big book, which is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion.
Yes.
And he says, oh, those papists, they call it a sacrament, but really it's just a human institution like, I don't know, like banking or woodworking or whatever. It's just, it's fine in itself, but there's nothing very exceptional about it. And you read this passage like, I'm a Gen Xer, but we always say, dude, what's your problem? You know, dude, have you not read the Bible? You know, this is what I want to say to John Calvin, because marriage is central to Scripture, and how could he miss that?
Yeah, I would say that Luther had a higher valuation of marriage because he married a former nun, and he found that marriage was very helpful to him on lots of levels. I don't know, did Calvin marry?
That is, I believe he did. Uh-huh. But
But it's, his wife is not the kind of, doesn't have the prominence that Luther's mm-hmm. wife did. Mm-hmm. And I think that made a difference.
Sure.
And, you know, this is something that is very important, that, you know, is marriage just a human institution? I love the way that the one of the preface options for masses where we celebrate weddings is marriage is the one blessing you did not take away after the fall.
Yes.
This is a blessing that God gave at the beginning.
Right.
And he cherished that blessing.
Right. You know, Father, and this is why I wrote this book, and also I wrote an easier, more accessible book as well called Love Basics for Catholics, which takes the content of this and puts it into stick figures. You mm-hmm. may be familiar with some other stick figure books, but makes it very, very easy to read. And it, because of the cultural moment that we're in, and you just hit it on the head, Father, that, you know, since the decision by the Supreme Court to recognize, you know, same-sex couples mm-hmm. as married and so on, that has really degraded the notion of marriage within our society. And it caused marriage to lose some of its luster to Americans because...
And not only Americans.
It tampered and profaned it, you know, and the fact that our Supreme Court could just, like, twist its definition caused it to lose some of its sanctity in the eyes of Americans. Not that they can ever cause it to really lose its sanctity, but the public perception of marriage was damaged by fiddling with it at a legal basis. And I was trying to write these books to remind people, look, this is not a human institution. It's actually a creation, an institution of God from the very beginning, and it's central to the whole Bible.
Well, I was going to say that it's not only in the United States.
No.
When they legalized same-sex marriage in Scandinavia, out-of-wedlock birth rate went to 65%.
Yeah.
You know, and it's no longer does the state treat marriage as a serious issue.
Right.
When you consider that it's not only about the affection for your spouse, mm-hmm. and that, but rather, the first commandment of the Bible is not have no other gods before me. And temporally, the first commandment is be fruitful and multiply, which I always told my students was not giving Adam and Eve a math problem. This is about, you know, procreating.
Right.
And we have a strongly anti-procreation mentality.
Right.
Especially on the progressive left of our society. Strongly anti-procreation. And a divorce of sex from procreation is very, very strong and pushed hard by the culture.
Yeah, you're so true, Father. And even in the Supreme Court decision that recognized same-sex marriage throughout the country, they actually go back and they appeal to previous Supreme Court decisions that, for example, began with, I think it was Griswold versus Connecticut.
On birth control.
Right, and they cite all these. They cite birth control, they cite Roe v. Wade, and then they use those decisions as a basis of recognizing, because what did Griswold versus Connecticut and what did Roe v. Wade do? They separated sexuality from procreation.
That was first
by allowing you to have a sexual act but prevent conception, and then allowing you to kill the product, you know, kill the result of your union, which is the child, and both those acts drive a wedge between the loving union of man and wife and the child, which should be the result.
And Griswold was also the decision where they invented a right to privacy.
Right, correct.
And I quote, "The right to privacy is found in the emanations from the penumbra of the rights found in the Bill of Rights."
Huh. Is that Clarence Thomas?
Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. This is before he was on the court. This is Griswold.
Oh, Griswold says that.
Griswold.
That it's emanations at penumbra? That's so vague.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. Oh, I think about it. It's in the penumbra of the emanations of the rights in the Bill of Rights. In other words, it's not in the Constitution.
Right.
They made this up as an emanation.
What is that?
Words don't have emanations. I can take you to the south end of a cow, put you in the shadow of that. You'll get plenty of emanations. And it's about as worth as much. But that's a Texas issue.
Okay.
This has changed, you know, our attitude and the effects of this is what the Bible is very, very clear on.
Right.
The effects of breaking down marriage and family is terrific.
Right.
I've done a number of shows through prison ministry. 85% of the people in prison, men and women alike, are the children of unmarried parents.
Exactly.
It has a big effect just on not only on crime, but on depression.
Right.
Feeling rejected. All this.
Right. Physical health, all these things. Yeah, I know a lot of that literature very well, and it weighs on me. But one of the greatest blessings that parents can give to their children is to show their children their own love. There's nothing makes a child feel so secure than to see their father and their mother being affectionate with one another.
Bingo.
And loving each other. And then because the way I see it, one's father and mother, those are the pillars of your own personal psychology. It's your relationship with your father and relationship with your mother. And to know that they loved each other and that you are the product of love yourself, of a love. And it's so special when you know that that love that produced you is still there and still strong later into your life, you know, as you grow older and your parents grow older. And to see that bond between your parents continue to flourish makes you feel so good because you know that you're the product of that. And then I'm also the child of divorce. My parents divorced. Mm-hmm. And when that bond is broken, I know from personal experience how that puts you in a quandary. Like, well, then what am I? You know, what am I the product of? Did my parents ever really love each other? Do they just think they love each other? Am I just an accident? Mm-hmm. Because, and I know all the theological answers to that. Of course I'm not. I'm the product of a loving thought of the Father before all eternity. And our faith comforts us. And our faith gives us a family. And I have God is my Father, and then many priests like yourself as representatives of the Father, and I have the Blessed Mother, and so our faith gives us the resources for healing, but we do have to be healed when we undergo that reality of divorce, because that busts up kind of the natural psychology of the human person.
And I have known lots of young people, their father never was there.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them have no idea of his name.
Right.
Never met him. Mm-hmm. I met two guys in prison that met the first time in prison. They were father and son.
Oh.
That's what they first met for this 18, 19-year-old kid.
I guess like father, like son, huh?
Yeah. Well, sure. Yeah. Without your father to be there to direct you. This is very important. And so it's not, I fear that some people will look at a biblical-based book and conversation on the importance of marriage as being reduced to, oh, if you're not married, then you're naughty. It's not about naughtiness. It's about the very structure of the way human beings grow.
Yeah.
And that this is, so God tells us not to mess around before marriage or cheat on a spouse. Because the same way that my parents told me not to play with matches.
Right.
You get burned.
Right.
And this is burning our society.
Yeah. All of God's laws are designed for our life and our liberty. It's really for flourishing and for freedom. And this ties in with another thing that I've been working on, which is the biblical jubilee and the jubilee year. I mean, you should remember that Pope Francis has proclaimed 2025 coming up here as a jubilee year. Mm-hmm. And that puts the emphasis that, you know, God's plan for our salvation is to bring us freedom. But bringing that back to marriage, God designed marriage. He did not create in the beginning just a human individual. He creates a couple, you know. So in the image of God created he them, okay? So we see this in Genesis 1. And then, of course, Genesis 2 unpacks in greater detail the relationship between husband and wife. But it's a couple, and they have to be a couple in order to fulfill what you just pointed out was the first command, which is to be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. That's not something that a human individual can do by themselves. It's got to be a married couple. So we have to kind of let this sink in, that God creates a married couple as the beginning of our race. That's how central marriage is to his plan of salvation, his plan for us, and that he blesses them and gives them that commandment to be fruitful and multiply, mm-hmm. to allow their love to flourish, to allow their love to grow, because God is like that. God is love, and love is diffusive of itself. Love wants to grow. Love wants to share itself. And so when parents are open to life and open to children, that's allowing their love to be shared and to become personified in another child, and that's a gift of God, and we call that procreation. We're doing that in God's image, just as God is a father who loves to create other persons to share in his love. So he gives us that power to do it as married couples as well.
There's another element, though. Sometimes people think that, well, if you have chosen religious life and the priesthood and you're celibate, that's the really tough vocation. And no. I don't think so. No. The vocation I have in living out the celibate priesthood has its challenges to die to myself.
Right.
But marriage is also a tough vocation.
It is.
This is not for wimps.
No.
And this is one of the important things where passages, that idea of the Lord God loving Israel like a spouse, and then, as you point out here, and any reader of the New Testament should see, Christ becomes the bridegroom and the church is his bride.
Yes.
And that love is of Christ for the church is not only this great, beautiful picture, but it's also a source of life for marriage when marriage gets tough.
That's correct.
Because husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church,
right,
on the cross.
Yeah.
Talk about that aspect as
sure,
well.
Sure, absolutely. Well, a couple of scripture texts come immediately to mind. It's so interesting, and I get into this in the book, that if you really pay attention to the Gospel of John, when you get to the Passion account in John 19 and then the burial mm-hmm. of our Lord in John 20, most people miss that John, the Gospel author, is alluding to the Song of Songs on numerous occasions as he's portraying our Lord going to the cross and then going to his grave. Like, why would you allude to the greatest wedding poem in world literature when you're describing an execution and a funeral? I mean, like, what does a funeral have to do with a wedding? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' funeral has everything to do with a wedding. And that's why he sets up his gospel so that you begin with the wedding at Cana, and then you come to a climax at the cross. And Cana and the cross are the only places where the Blessed Mother shows up. They're also the only places where wine shows up. Those two episodes, one at the beginning and the end of the gospel, are meant to reflect one another. Because at the cross, what Jesus is doing is being the good bridegroom, the great bridegroom, the superlative bridegroom, and he's giving his body for his bride. And there in John 19:34, where his side is opened and the blood and water come forth, the fathers correctly saw that that was like Adam, whose side was taken and built up into the woman. And so that was the imagery of the birth of the church from the side of Christ. But also the opening of our Lord's side and the pouring out, that's that self-sacrificial dimension of the husband. It actually goes back to Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant will pour out his life to death. And that same image of the suffering servant pouring out shows back up in Ephesians 5, where St. Paul urges husbands to love themselves as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, alluding to language and imagery that's in Isaiah and in Isaiah 53.
I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in the Eastern Church, I'm by ritual in the Maronite Church.
But that's okay.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, we don't, as much as I like the
Not
Latin.
That there's anything wrong against bad ritualism.
Yeah, there's, you know, I always say that the Latin liturgy is so beautiful, but it's just too modern. Iron Age languages, we want the Bronze Age.
Exactly.
But in the Eastern Church, in the icons of Christ after he's been scourged, in the Roman Church, is typically using the words of Pontius Pilate, Ecce homo, behold the man. Right. In the Eastern Church, that icon is identified as Honymphios, the bridegroom.
The bridegroom.
And that this is a marvelous element that Christ's bridegroom, and in some of the hymns for Good Friday, the cross is the wedding chamber, the wedding bed.
Yes.
This is where he is giving his life for the church. And this becomes the source of grace for marriages when they are in strife. People, men and women are so wonderfully attracted to each other, mm-hmm. and they drive each other so nuts.
So true.
This goes back and forth. That's part of life.
Right.
They just move toward each other, and yet they're so different, and they see that. And I think that finding in the cross the grace to die to oneself so that Christ can be alive at the center of the marriage. This is key.
Amen. Amen to that. Yeah. And I think that, you know, so often married couples, when there starts to be strife, when there starts to be demands or misunderstandings, they think, oh, something's gone wrong. My marriage should be perfect. It should be lovey-dovey, etc. No, nothing's going wrong. When those tensions start to arise after the honeymoon period is over, etc., That's what marriage is all about. Those challenges arise so that you can learn to make the sacrifice of self, so that you can learn to pour yourself out like Jesus pours himself out on the cross. And this is how we're perfected. This is how we're led to holiness through the sacrament. This is why it is a sacrament. So in a certain sense, I'd like to tell married couples, don't stress so much if there's difficulties in your marriage. It's kind of supposed to be that way. That's your path of holiness.
Yeah, you know, when we talk about the church being like a temple and that we're stones of the temple, for a stone to fit into a building, all of its rough edges have to be smoothed off.
Right.
And marriage is that process of smoothing off the rough edges so that you can be part of this larger spiritual temple of the church. And if a rock did have feelings, it wouldn't like having, I like those rough edges. That's not who I am. I always was like this. I've been like this since, you know, before the Pleistocene. So we have to take a little bit of a break here in just a few seconds. I just want to let people know that we're discussing a book called The Bible and Marriage. The two shall become one flesh. It's written by our guest, Dr. John S. Bergsma, PhD, and you can get it at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 1846, 1846. And it would be something very, very important, not only for folks who are already married to reflect on this biblical meaning of marriage, but also for young people who most likely will be married and who need their own deepened reflections on the meaning of matrimony. Well, we'll continue this discussion in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. We're discussing this, I think, very important book, The Bible and Marriage, by our guest, Dr. John Bergsma, and how marriage is something at the very foundation of the human race, and that the idea that marriage is for procreation,
right?
That's at Genesis 1,
right?
You know, right after the creation of the man and woman, that they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. But there's also tremendous elements of love and romance frequently enough in marriage.
Right.
There's, you know, there's great stories about Jacob and his love for Rachel, appropriately getting tricked by his father-in-law the way he tricked his father,
right.
And you know, marrying the poor Leah,
right.
But his great devotion and love for Rachel, and other stories of wonderful marriages in Tobias,
yes.
And Sarah in the Book of Tobit. Talk
Boaz
a little bit
and
about
Ruth.
Boaz and Ruth. There's another story of devotion to a mother-in-law,
right.
A widowed mother-in-law, but also this new love coming forth,
right.
And then getting into the New Testament as well. Ruth is one of the four women in Jesus' genealogy.
Yeah, absolutely.
But talk a little bit about how in the Old Testament there is that the presence of the romantic love is present.
Oh,
in,
it is.
In the Old Testament.
Yeah, I like to tell my students that we have a couple of rom-coms in the Old Testament, you know, chick flicks. Those would be Boaz in the Book of Ruth.
Okay. Rom-com?
Romantic comedies.
Oh!
You probably don't watch too many of these, Father. But I'm a married man, and so
you've
I watch
to.
Them all the time. You know, Sandra
See,
Bullock, Meg Ryan, you know, I watch all these old rom-coms and Jane Austen and all this stuff.
So, see, yeah. I just stick with John Wayne.
Yeah, I'm sure. That's a lot of words for an Indian, yeah. I understand. But yeah, so these romantic comedies, you know, and, sadly, we don't produce a lot of romantic comedies out of Hollywood anymore, and it's a lot of it's because of the downturn in marriage and really of romance. It's become overly sexualized, and
yep.
There's not that time that we used to have with courtship where you'd get to know one another and really come to love one another before you became physically intimate. Now people jump right to physical intimacy. But anyway.
Let me just give my perspective as a priest on that.
Sure.
I learned from married couples this. The idea of waiting for intimacy until you are married is not, again, just a minute, oh, that's naughty, and oh, the clergy just doesn't want you to be naughty. That's not what it's about.
Yeah.
I think one of the most important elements of that period of waiting is that this is a privileged period of a relationship, whereas you refrain from intimacy, you learn that you can wait, your future spouse can wait, until the proper time,
right?
Because when you are married, there are times of abstinence due to illness, travel,
right?
Military deployment.
Oh, absolutely.
There are all sorts of things, postpartum times that you have to refrain. And if you learn during the courtship, I can wait, and I know you can wait.
Right.
So, in other times during our marriage where we have to wait because of these issues,
right.
I can trust you and you can trust me. You establish a trusting relationship
right.
by that abstinence before marriage. You don't have any other privileged time like that.
Yeah.
I think that's extremely important.
Oh, absolutely. And that's also a time to build your relationship on things other than physicality. So that you learn psychologically and spiritually to engage with one another and to sustain your relationship through conversation and through non-sexual means, mm-hmm. and that will tide you through then. That's a great foundation for marriage where, as you say, and I know this well, you know, there's many times in marriage where health reasons, travel, et cetera, you're going to have to sustain the relationship through conversation, prayer, and those other forms. So
yeah, exactly.
Yeah,
that's just part of married life. It's not a ticket to all the rides, you know,
yeah,
at Disney World. This is a relationship.
Yeah,
and it's a very important and sacred one with all kinds of ramifications. And there still can be a romance. There should be romance.
Sure.
But I think when people enter into the sexual side of relationship, romance goes out the window.
Right.
I don't think people, because especially for, frankly, for the males, that they don't need to try to win her over.
Mm-hmm.
And so they don't need to be as romantic.
They don't.
And this is a good thing to be romantic.
Sure. That's why we have to go back to figures like Jane Austen to get a really well-developed romance back when people lived in more or less a Christian understanding of courtship and marriage. And so this is why everybody loves to watch the relationship between Elizabeth and Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, how they kind of grow to know each other, and they grow past their misunderstandings, and then they discover that there's this deep love and affection that they have for one another based on recognizing each other's virtues. That certainly there's physical attraction there, but it's not just that, it's deeper. You know, it's spiritual and it's psychological.
Exactly.
And then that's so much more satisfying. It's so much more holistic than simply, you know, how you look and, you know, we meet at a bar kind of thing.
Yeah.
You know, you don't make a great movie about two folks that meet in a bar and then, you know, go home together. You know, so
you make a country western song out of it.
Exactly.
But not a great movie.
not a great movie, not a great novel, you know. But the Bible has these romance novels. You know, the Book of Ruth is so beautiful to read it slowly, and there's tenderness and there's some eroticism. There's a spicy scene in Ruth 3 where Ruth kind of throws herself at Boaz, but Boaz shows restraint, just like in My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where in that movie, you know, the future bride says, well, why don't we just elope and get this over with, and the bride, I can't remember their names now, but the groom says, no, we're going to do this the right way. And so what do? He converts to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he goes through all the rituals, and they're properly married, and so on. And that's exactly what happens in the Book of Ruth. Ruth says, kind of, take me now in chapter 3, and Boaz says, wait, we're going to do this all the proper way. And because he does it the proper way, it's so sweet when it all resolves in the end.
Exactly. Because there's still tension and risk, because there's another relative that has
another suitor
a claim, but he doesn't take it. Those are the tensions of life.
Right.
And that romantic side shows up, and most poignantly, in the Song of Songs, there's a rabbinic saying that when God inspired the book of Psalms, he was helping us live out the commandment to love God with your whole mind, heart, and soul. When he inspired Solomon to write the Song of Songs, Canticles, it was to teach us to love our neighbor as ourself, with our spouse, our wife, being our primary neighbor.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful way to see the song.
Yes, absolutely. And in fact, the bride refers to her beloved in the song using the term in Hebrew that can be either neighbor or friend.
Yes.
And then when St. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that he who loves his wife loves himself, there's scholars that think that what St. Paul is doing is taking the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself,
100%.
And combining it with the Song of Songs, where your spouse is your neighbor, and then putting it together there in Ephesians 5. But you know, that's beautiful. It's so beautiful, and I agree with you. There's another rabbinic saying, and this is the one I thought you were going to quote, and that is that all Scripture is holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies.
Yeah. That was Akiba.
Yeah, yes, Rabbi Akiva said that. And it's that strikes us counterintuitive because some people think that, the Song of Songs is this, you know, erotic book that barely got into the canon or something like that. And how can it be so holy when it's got this romantic poetry in it? But no, the rabbis recognized, as did the Christian saints and especially the medieval saints and the medieval doctors, they recognized, no, this beautiful and very affectionate and very vivid love language in the Song of Songs is really talking about the highest reality, which is the love that God has in himself and the love that God gives us through the Holy Spirit to love him back and to be bound with him. So in medieval times, the Song of Songs was written and was read and understood as really a book about unitive prayer, that this yes. is what the soul experiences when we enter into that intimate communion with God. And so the ecstasy, the delight, the romance, and even the tension, because in the Song of Songs, there's these times when the bride can't find the bridegroom and she's searching for him in the darkness. And we go through periods like that in our prayer life as mm-hmm. well, where we're looking for Christ and we don't seem to be able to connect with him. And then when we can reconnect with him in our life of prayer, there's this rush of joy and ecstasy when we kind of find him again, and that you know dark night of the soul, so to speak, is over, and we're reunited. And this is kind of the excitement, the romance, the dynamic also of the spiritual life.
Yeah, I think this is very important because one of the things going on in our cultural progressive left is they want to portray Christian views of marriage as more like that novel with all those women wearing big veils.
Oh, yeah, yeah, The Handmaid's Tale.
Handmaid's Tale, yeah. And that women are there just to procreate children. Yeah. And you say, no, this is at the essence of the marital relationship, to be sure that the sexual relationship is for procreation. You don't want to isolate it, but neither do we isolate that from the unitive element where a man and woman also have romance. They grow in their love for each other. This is something that is also part of revelation. This is what scripture yeah. includes. And again, we see it here, that wonderful prayer of Tobiah uh-huh. before he, on his wedding night, right. is used by a lot of couples, you know, at their marriages.
Right.
This is a wonderful biblical text about we're not marrying out of lust, but this is part of our relationship with God.
Right.
This is a very yeah. important element.
Yeah, where he prays that he can grow. I see, I'm going to get choked up because it's so moving. But he says, pray that I may grow old with her, you know, and which is this beautiful image that she's my lifelong friend. You know,
yes.
she's not just a passing fancy or, you know, a one-night stand, whatever. She is my lifelong companion. And I'm not motivated just out of physical desire, but, you know, I want to take her and we're going to share our lives together. And I would say, too, that, you know, what people don't realize is that, you know, the unitive and the procreative go hand in hand. And I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. I have a brother who's also a convert. And we've both had the experience that learning to be open to life has also deepened the romance between ourselves and
yes.
our spouses.
Yes.
And I think, you know, a problem with, you know, you're talking about the progressive left. I don't think they have any conservative friends. You know, I don't think they have any, you know, practicing Catholic friends because they don't see what the lifestyle is like. So many times I've been at the back of my own parish, St. Peter's in Steubenville, Ohio, and I've been in the back in the narthex during Mass and sometimes caring for a child in the back. And I've looked around and I've seen like four or five dads with babies and children of various ages. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, the left doesn't see this. You know, they don't see that when you live out Christian marriage, how dads become self-sacrificial and how all these dads in the back, what the reason they're back there with their child is so that their wife can just have a moment to rest and to worship in Mass and kind of enjoy Mass and soak it in. And all these dads said, don't worry, honey, I'll take little Billy and I'll go to the back and take care of them. They're doing that for their wife. And, you know, there's so many examples that I can think of just in my parish of, you know, the romance and the self-giving and the mutuality between husbands and wives that comes about by being open to life. And it's vital and it's vigorous. And when you live out the Catholic life, you end up being in love with your spouse, you know, all the way to the end of your lives.
And one of the things that I think is just part of human experience raising small children, there are times when a small child, all the way up through adolescence, says, "I want mom." Mm-hmm. But then later on, it said, "I want to be a daddy."
Right.
And this is both sexes. There are times when a boy just needs to be with his mother, and he also then needs to be with his dad. And
right.
And it's different phases, and as a couple is there, because you don't plan it. It's just say, "Well, okay, today's Tuesday, so you get this time." No, the kid just feels this need for the maternal care, and then other times his father, and that goes through all of life.
It does.
And
yeah.
When they start bringing home grandbabies,
right.
There is that other aspect of giving still with another perspective.
Right.
You know, as grandparents, mm-hmm. who can enter a different relationship with the kids than the parents can.
Right.
Usually as allies in mischief, but which is fun. And
yes.
and this is, you know, why marriage is not something you just say, "Well, you know, we'll try it out and see if it." No, it's a lifelong commitment because kids are lifelong.
Right. Yeah. Because, yeah, this is why you make this commitment to each other to stay with each other for life, because from your union is going to come other human beings. And those other human beings, namely your children, need you to stick it out. Like I said, you're going to become the two pillars of the psychology of these other human beings that are gifted to you by God, who are your children. And so you need to remain firm as those two pillars for that stability, for their psychological well-being, for their flourishing. And it doesn't end when your child leaves the home. You continue to be a parent, as you pointed out, even when they're becoming parents. You know, I still, you know, am calling my grown kids. I've got four kids that are married and I've got four kids that are home. So I'm still a parent at home. And now I'm also a grandparent with my four married kids. And I call them weekly and we have talks. And for some of my kids, the relationship has gotten deeper now that they've left the house. And now that they've become parent, they're starting to realize, "Oh, this is what you had to go through." You know, now that I'm up all night with child, I have more sympathy to my parents who went through this, and I realize what my parents went through for me.
Especially if your prayers were answered, like my mother's and father's prayers. May you have kids just like you were. you'll know.
Right. Right. And so your grown children call you and commiserate on the phone, you know, "This is what I'm going through, and I haven't gotten any sleep for 3 days because, you know, the baby's been sick." And like, "Yeah, welcome to parenthood. This is what it's like." And
yep.
So this friendship develops, and that's all part of God's plan. It's all part of, you know, I'm learning and my children are learning, and we're learning together. We're growing in virtue together. We're growing in holiness together through this mystery of marriage that's transgenerational.
Yeah, that's one of the other elements is you bring out here that as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that heaven itself is portrayed as a wedding feast. This
yes.
always captured my imagination because I grew up going to my cousins and weddings and such, and Polish weddings are really a lot of fun. They really are a lot of fun.
Right.
And if heaven is like our weddings and better, I assume, then this is something to look forward to.
Yes.
And to see that lifelong joy as actually an eternal joy.
Yes.
The marriage has important elements from the cross of Christ to get you through rough times, but it also has this eternal joy in getting each other to heaven. and getting your kids to do everything you can to help them get to heaven. This gives another purpose to marriage that's deeper than just having a nice house, a good car, and everybody, you know, looking up to you for your accumulated wealth. That's that's not a big deal.
Right.
But the issue of getting to heaven is
key. Yeah, matrimony is a foretaste of our heavenly delight. You know, what's going to happen to us? We don't believe, you know, like the Buddhists do, that we're just going to get absorbed back into the cosmic, you know, Brahman. Okay, mm-hmm. We believe that we're going to enter into an eternal, personal, intimate relationship with God, the Holy Trinity, and then all of His people that likewise have been brought into that relationship. That's an interpersonal relationship. And the Bible uses the imagery, and it's more than just imagery, but uses the imagery of a wedding banquet to describe that in Revelation 21 and 22. Mm-hmm. So we have this beautiful balance where in the first two chapters of the Bible, we have the marriage of Adam and Eve. Last two chapters of the Bible, we've got the marriage of the Lamb and the Bride. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it's all about marriage. And as you rightly point out, you know, the sweetness of that marital embrace is what the sacred author himself uses as the image of heaven. That's where we're going, to a place of love and of interpersonal communion.
Yeah. And this is something that cannot be underestimated. One of the problems of secular-minded people is that their secular rised future is an abstraction. Mm-hmm. A perfect society, the workers' paradise, you know, the Nazis had a pure race and government-run economy. They had these abstract ideals.
Right.
And if you seek abstraction, you look at other people abstractly.
Yeah.
You don't see them, whereas our goal is personal union with God, mm-hmm. interpersonal union with God.
Right.
Our personhood is cherished by His, and we learn to see other people with their personal dignity all the way to the end.
Yeah.
That we act like that now, and when we're in heaven, that goal of being personally together in heaven helps us see the personal dignity here on earth.
Oh.
This cannot be underestimated.
100%. And I have a theory, Father, that in all societies, the understanding of marriage reflects what people think about ultimate reality and what they think about God and God's relationship to His people.
Yep.
So if you think that God is a master and human beings are slaves, then that's your model of husband and wife. Husband's master, wife is servant. If you are like an atheist and you don't think there's any God and there's no covenant relationship between God and His people because it's all a cosmic accident, then you end up with no theory, no model of marriage at all. And marriage is
Jean-Paul Sartre and Simone de Beauvoir. Mm-hmm. That was a relationship filled with infidelity and madness.
Case in point.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. So fortunately, you know, he became a Catholic on his deathbed.
Did he?
Yeah, he came back to his faith.
A lot of people have done that.
Yeah.
I'll take him. Oscar Wilde, too.
Yeah, I'll take him.
Yeah.
We're running right out of time. I just want to make sure that we let people know. Again, the book that we're discussing is called The Bible and Marriage. The two shall become one flesh, by our guest, Dr. John S. Bergesma, PhD. And you can get this book at EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 1846. Also, if you want to find out more about not only this material on marriage, but other biblical work that our guest does as a professor of scripture, go to johnbergsma.com and find out more. Thank you for coming all the way
over here.
Appreciate having you in our audience, as a guest, and appreciate our audience. And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you Dr. Bergsma and all the other guests that we have, plus all the other programs, only because this network is brought to you by you. We really ask that you would keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll pay all of our bills too. God bless you and thank you.